Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness toward us in Christ. Thank you that you are supreme, you're sovereign, you're reigning, and your will continue to go forth, not only here, but throughout the world, that your word will be true and your will be done according to your perfect command. And so we thank you that we can rest in all these things and continue to labor in the kingdom work. As we think about the church and how you have brought sinners and saved and sanctified into the membership of the body, we recognize the preciousness of every member. And so as we love one another, may we spur one another on toward love and good deeds, and that we would bear strong testimony of faith to our respective communities and places of work and to neighbors. So we pray that you would allow us to carry the good news of the gospel in all these places. We thank you that this past winter we were able to send a team of ambassadors to Taiwan, and they made many contacts. We pray that as our missionary pastor Ryan Gear and his family transitions to Taiwan this next month, that you would allow them to reconnect with these contacts and allow him to continue to follow through so that the evangelistic work will continue there. Lord, we give you thanks for the transition that the Gear family is going through as they sold their house and sold the things, and as they have wrapped up their personal relationships and belongings, as they consolidated all these things and finishing their missions training for the whole family, and now getting ready to transition out of the United States and into a long-term ministry, perhaps a lifetime ministry in Taiwan. So we commit that family to you and ask that you would give them great encouragement and faith to trust in you for the unknown and the unseen, and that we would continue to partner up with our brothers and to lift them up in prayer and to be a fellow laborer through the intercessory work. We thank you, Lord, for faithfulness in the evangelism and equipping of our ministry. We thank you for trainees who have been equipped. We thank you for trainers who honed their skills. And we thank you, Lord, for the contacts that have been made. We thank you for prayer partners who have labored with us. And now as we get ready for another semester, we pray that you would continue to strengthen the instructors, the trainers, and the trainees, and that your work of the gospel ministry in our Jerusalem and Judea would continue. Father, we give you thanks and praise for all the equipping that's going on every week and every Sunday. We pray for the instructors that you would give them good success and much joy as they equip the body into the deep things of God, into theology and church history and fundamentals of the faith and the doctrines of grace and of baptism and membership and all these things that go around. We pray that you would give each instructors in each class joy and excitement as they learn new things and discover new truths that they have not known before. We give you thanks, Lord, for the campus ministry, the stewardship that you have granted to us since 1998. And we pray that you would continue this labor of reaching out to the campus, which is our mission field, where you bring the nations. We pray that we would be sensitive to the international students, sensitive to those who have come to earn a degree, and yet you have your sovereign purposes in allowing them to hear the good news of the gospel. Help the believers of our church to continue to reach out to UC Berkeley. And we pray that Christian folks who know you and who know the gospel will continue to bear the good news of the testimony in that dark place of UC Berkeley, where both professors and students and all the visitors would hear the good news, and that your work of the gospel dissemination will continue. So we pray for an ongoing outreach to the dorms, to evangelism all around the apartments, and to students and friends, that friendships will forge and the gospel will be shared, people will be won to Christ, and you will add to those who are being saved the number to this body. We thank you, Lord, for just the joy of having our dear brothers, Jonah and Kim, Braun, and their entire family return back with an additional member now. And we thank you for the growing family size of our church. And we just pray that you would continue to encourage the Braun's and all the family members as they continue to trust in you for your provision, as they continue to raise up their children, the fear and admonition of the Lord, as they look to you for wisdom and strength and guidance for these little ones. And we pray for the Awana ministry tonight that the teachers would be joyful and that they would be faithful. It would be men and women of purity and integrity who would transmit not only your truth from the Word of God, but their heart of love and passion for Christ and the Word of God. And so that young disciples will be raised from this ministry. We pray that you would inoculate them from Pharisaism and that keep those youngsters tenderly loving Christ from the heart, and that you would allow each one of them to taste that you are truly good. We come before you to your word tonight. We know that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of your mouth. And so we come to the Old Testament, where we learn of your marvels, of your grace, of your mercies, of your power, of your holiness. May these things and more be ours as we reflect upon your holy word, imbibe deeply from its rich fountains, and then grow in respect to our salvation. So we commit this time of study and worship to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have your Bibles open to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and stand with me for the reading of God's word. Our text for tonight is chapter 3. We will read the entire chapter. Lord willing, we'll exposit through this and learn some wonderful things that the call of this young boy, Shmuel, was also at the same time the breaking of God's silence in his revelation to Israel during this dark time. What a marvelous picture of God's grace this is. This is the reading of God's word. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now the boy Shmuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. And the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Shmuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Shmuel and he said, "Here I am." Then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Shmuel." So Shmuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Shmuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Shmuel again for the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. And Eli said to Shmuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Shmuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Shmuel, Shmuel." And Shmuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Shmuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Shmuel lay down until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. But Shmuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Shmuel and said, "Shmuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Shmuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Thus Shmuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel from Dan to even Beersheba knew that Shmuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Shmuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. This passage is God's provision of a prophet. A prophet like none that this generation of Israelites has ever seen. They were waiting and they were hoping that God's promise given to Moshe, the other Eved Adonai, the servant of the Lord, would be fulfilled one day. But this period of the judges was very, very dark. The last living judge was Eli. This man also had another office as the priest. Nowhere else in the entire Bible, at any other time, do we see an individual operating and controlling and protecting and providing the central worship center of sanctuary. Nowhere else. And the scripture says that Eli maintained this position as a judge, and here is very clear, as the high priest of this central sanctuary worship for the past 40 years. Josephus tells us, and we don't know if this is accurate or not, because Josephus was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul and of Jesus. He's the first century Jewish historian. So this is his educated guess and opinion, and this is part of the scholarship and the tradition that he has received, that Josephus says that Eli was the first one who received this. Therefore, if that's true, that means that the house of Ithamar somehow received this, and it was Eli's house that was uniquely given this privilege during the period of Judges, a dark period, for 40 years. And so we have every reason to believe that initially the Lord God allowed Eli to have this very privileged role of dual hats that he wore as the high priest and as also a judge. And he's a unique judge because even though he was a regional judge at Shiloh, so was Samson, and so were Jephthah, and these were contemporaries of Eli, by the way, Jephthah and Samson, and they were also regional judges, but neither of them had the kind of distinct role that Eli did as the high priest. Therefore, all of Israel, the faithful of Israel, at least annually, like the house of Elkanah, came to Shiloh to offer sacrifices. And each time they would come, they would also bring up their spiritual concerns or their great problems and issues and ask Eli to counsel them. So he had a great role as the mediator between God and man through the sacrificial worship system. He was a counselor for all of Israel. And as a judge, he was also the high priest. And so this unique role was given to Eli. And therefore, when God sent a distressed woman who had child problems, she cried out to the Lord. God answered through the confirmation of comfort through Eli. She made a vow that that child would take a Nazirite vow, and soon as he was weaned, he was dropped off at Shiloh under Eli's tutelage. Therefore, Eli became a spiritual father to Shmuel. Now we begin to wonder, in this passage, that very boy who learned under the tutelage of Eli received his first word, first revelation from the Lord, and it was a revelation of judgment. And we're going to unpack this a little bit, why God did what he did, and why Shmuel had a role that he did, and what kind of ministry that he would have. What we believe, why, what was the reason, the underlying reason, how he was able to be faithful to the Lord his rest of his life. How he was uniquely set apart by God as the prophet. That even Moses had a very small role as a priestly role as he offered sacrifice, but he was mostly a prophet who spoke the words of God. Aaron, his older brother, became the high priest who took the mediatory role of the sacrifice. Shmuel played all three roles. As the king and the ruler, because this was not the monarchy, somebody had the authority of God, so Shmuel spoke for God and reminded Israel that God was king over them. So he was a viceroy under God's leadership with this kind of political authority. Even when Saul was king, he feared Shmuel and looked up to Shmuel. So before the monarchy, Shmuel played this unique role as the prophet of God, the spokesperson, as the ruler for God, as the authority figure, and as the mediator between God and man, as the priest, because he was a Levite. And his first role was a priestly role. He learned under the tutelage of Eli. So what we have here is a stage that's being set for the entire household of Eli to now pass away and the emergence of a young boy to a full-grown adult of a prophet of the Lord, Evet Adonai, the servant of the Lord. And this chapter is crucial in helping us to understand God's plan and purposes. Now, when Shmuel was presented before the nation, he had already been confirmed as a prophet. But most of the people of Israel did not know and did not appreciate the fact that God knew Shmuel even before he was born, as he gave this wonderful parent, especially of mother, of Hannah. And we know that when we look at some of the godly leaders that God has chosen, they came from godly families. Moses had his mother, Jocheved, and Amram, who were instrumental in preserving their three children, and Moses, of course, grew up in that environment. We know that Joseph had a not-so-godly father, but at least a God-fearing father of Jacob, and he was mightily used that way. We see later on that David, even though Jesse, there's not a whole lot known about Jesse, but David's great-grandparents of Boaz and Ruth were depicted in the book of Ruth as well. So we see that Jesus, our Lord, and John the Baptist had very, very godly parents. So when we look at God's preparation of a servant, we see the marvelous work behind the scenes. When they are presented before his people, they're already trained, equipped, experienced, and ready to serve. This is what's amazing about God's plan and purposes. He's right now, he's currently preparing another generation of spiritual leaders for latter days. He's preparing single people to come together in marriage so that they could produce godly offspring. He's doing this work because he loves his people. Why did God bring such relational turmoil to Hannah's life? Because God was preparing her heart to surrender her child in a Nazirite vow to the Lord so that that child would be equipped and trained to be a gift to the nation of Israel in this leadership vacuum that they were experiencing in these dark days of the period of Judges. So this is a passage about God's grace, his goodness and kindness, his love for his people. And God broke his silence, and he broke his silence through this little boy. So let's discover the great news that God does not keep his silence, but communicates his will through his chosen and called vessel. Let's look at verse 1, the prelude to the call. Now, here Shmuel is called a na'ar, a boy, a young lad. The emphasis is on the youthfulness and lack of maturity. Now, all intents and purposes, we would say, such a young boy would not handle such a grave thing as a call of the Lord very well. That would be a great mistake. And parents, moms and dads, don't make that mistake with your children. The Lord could grab a hold of them, even if they don't know who the Lord is in the depth that you and I may know, but the Lord may grab a hold of their heart and prepare them in a marvelous way that you and I may not understand or may not share in the experience. Already we see him ministering to the Lord before Eli. Samuel had a unique tutelage, as I said before. Prior to this time, there was absolutely no record of anyone given such privilege that Eli had. Therefore, Samuel got to not only see and observe, he got to participate in what it means to serve God's people, what it means to minister before the Lord and keep the things of worship that honor the Lord. He got to see it firsthand. He also got to see all the abuses. So when Samuel heard the call and he heard his first prophetic message, which he had received, he knew it was a message of judgment. Therefore, he learned to fear God. And that's critical, isn't it? For a young minister, if they don't fear God, they're going to make some critical mistakes. As Hophni and Phinehas, not only did they not fear God at all, They treated the things of God with contempt, and they served themselves. And that's why they were under a curse, and the entire household, because Eli did not remove them from service, he was also ultimately responsible. Therefore, the entire house was under judgment. See, Shmuel knew that. He's the first one who got this message. Even though a man of God in chapter 2 has been sent by God to give that personal warning and message of God's judgment to Eli, nothing had changed. As a matter of fact, Eli was too old to change anything. That's a good indication of where Israel was. It was too spiritually decadent, too spiritually dull, too spiritually insensitive, too disobedient to do anything about it. They had the Torah. They had godly leaders of their past history, but they had no spiritual leadership to promote and prompt and prick them to do anything about it. They were just going about it. Passing time. It was a dark period. Here is a young boy ministering before the Lord. And when we compare this with the word from the man of God who came and prophesied regarding God's judgment on the house of Eli, we get a picture that Eli had a privileged responsibility. So much privilege has been granted to him. Eli's problem was that he loved his sons more than the honor of the Lord. And Shmuel's responsibility as a young Levite was the business of honoring the Lord. That's what he was trained for. Why do you keep the things, the articles of worship? Because it is about the worship of God. You honor the Lord. Why do you prepare the people in the right direction? Why do you accept some and reject others? Because it's about honoring the Lord. When his entire life was about honoring the Lord, Shmuel needed to take those things seriously. What's really conspicuous in verse 1 is that Eli is mentioned. It says before Eli, but the term Kohen, the priest, is not mentioned there. That's very conspicuous, isn't it? The title priest after the name is absent. He is no longer called a priest. While the narrator writes, Shmuel was ministering to the Lord. What's that this description of? That's a priestly activity that's just being described here. Little boy Shmuel is fulfilling the very priestly role that God intends to honor him. And the man who represents this, who has 40 years of experience in this, is not even called that. It is a strategic absence of the term priest and a strategic placement of the description of young boy Shmuel's activity before the Lord. Clearly, it's an ominous phrase which hints at the transition already in progress in God's sovereign timetable. Somebody's going to pass away and another will emerge. It's a little hint. And the word of the Lord was rare in those days. The Hebrew word translated as rare here is yakar. Yakar means precious. Just precious few times. And when it did come, it came in such sporadic things here and there that the nation of Israel never corporately got to hear the word of the Lord. It's been so distant. So distant. Why? No prophet. Visions were infrequent, it says. Obviously, the unnamed prophet received God's word and or vision in order to come to Shiloh to pronounce that judgment against the house of Eli. But such were rare exceptions to the spiritual darkness and silence that everyone experienced in the nation of Israel during the days of Judges. Just as there was pronouncement coming regarding the famine in Israel during another time, the time of Amos the prophet, who said, God is sending a famine not of food and water, but of the hearing of the word of God. Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. This was such a time, famine of the revelation of God. These days of Shmuel were just like that. Spiritual famine. The word of the Lord non-existent because God wasn't speaking. Now he's about to speak. And you know, it's a rich blessing for us. I know many of us take the word of God granted. There are many Bible teaching churches. We get a lot of information through the internet. Great books. But it seems that none of these things really matter to the spiritual well-being and the condition of a believer who's experiencing a spiritual famine when these things, the preponderance of the availability does not mean that he has the focus or the time to consume them. As a matter of fact, with so many different varieties of teaching and interpretation, there's a lot more room for confusion rather than clarity. And so people seem to believe what they want to believe. And even in the preponderance of such bounty, it seems that many believers are struggling with spiritual famine themselves. So many Christians who say that they go to church and they pray and they read the Bible struggle with basic sin issues that simply, when in obedience, would be turned into a great blessing for them, as the sins would be conquered by the power of the Holy Spirit as they experience greater sanctification and greater maturity. So we are living in a generation with the preponderance of the Word of God. We need to thank the Lord and rejoice, but at the same time, we need to be very careful that we don't take these things for granted, lest we become so decadent and so insensitive that even in the midst of great banquet feasts that we would starve. In light of God's Word and His truth, why do you think that some Christians and certain churches experience spiritual famine today? Why are their stadiums being filled with people who do not hear the Word of God, who have no appetite for the Word of God, but they gather together for trinkets, for the words of men, little snacks and junk food, but never the great nutrition of God's Word? And just as in the days of Amos, as in the days of the judges, it's God's judgment. Men have replaced the hearing of God's Word with worldly vanity. The prelude to the call sets the stage for these famine times, when the food of God, the Word of God, was rare, and the revelation of God was even rarer. We've seen the prelude to the call. Now let's take a look at verses 2 all the way to verse 9, the persistence of the call. Now this section contains rich double entendres. Now, let me give you a working dictionary definition. Double entendre from the old extinct French word entendre, which means meaning. So it's a double meaning. But it doesn't mean that every passage has a double meaning, but that this is a literary device specifically placed to give a secondary meaning. So behind the primary meaning and definition, which is the literal, there's intending through a literary device a double entendre. And many people in our culture use these as innuendos and something immoral. So don't think of that. Think of this as a secondary meaning, perhaps a spiritual meaning behind the literal one. So let's take a look at some of these passages with this in view. This is a literary style. This is what the human author used and the Holy Spirit inspired. Verse 2, it happened at that time Eli was lying down in his place. Now we have a scene of an evening bedtime. But there's a clear contrast here. Eli is retiring to his place, while the young boy Shmuel retired to the Lord's place near the ark. Now his eyesight had grown dim, and he could not see well. This physical debilitation of Eli's old age also bleeds out to help the reader perceive the man's spiritual imperceptions described later. This is also because Eli represents an entire nation, the spiritual condition of Israel. Kind of dull. Not completely blind, but very dim. Contrast this to the description of the 120-year-old Moses. Look at Deuteronomy 34, would you? Deuteronomy 34, verse 7. Here is the description of Moses, the servant of the Lord, when he died. It says here, Deuteronomy 34, verse 7, although Moshe was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Quite an interesting statement, isn't it? But it was time for him to die. When do you die? When God says you're done. That's when you die. Right? Here's Eli, though. There's something about this description. It's a double entendre. A Jewish reader, a Hebrew reader, would catch this. And they say, ah, it's not just his physical eyesight is dim. He's spiritually dim as well. That's the condition of Eli, the last judge, last spiritual leader in Israel at this period, at this juncture. What will happen when this man, if this is the best leader, the last leader that they have, what happens when he dies? Where's hope for Israel now? That should ring in the mind of the reader. Verse 3, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now that shows that the lamp here was the seven kind of stemmed menorah that was lit at twilight. When the sun goes down, they light the lamp through light throughout the night until the morning time. That's what this lamp. It says, had not yet gone out, which means it's nighttime. But that also is a double entendre. The narrator masterfully hints at the reader that no matter how dark the circumstances among God's people may be, God has not quenched the smoldering wick of Israel's lamp. He was about to bring great light into the nation through his chosen instrument. It had not yet gone out. And then Shmuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Notice the description of the proximity of young Shmuel to the very object symbolizing God's presence, the ark. Notice where Eli was in his place. Notice where Shmuel is in God's place. Again, masterful double entendre, description of Shmuel's physical proximity to the object of the Lord's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, where the two stone tablets of the Torah is encased, so as to highlight for the reader the spiritual aspect of Samuel's nearness to God, particularly his word and his covenant, as opposed to Eli's physical distance from the Lord's presence, a mark of his spiritual dullness. We see both Eli and Shmuel getting ready for bed, but only Shmuel hears the voice of the Lord. He consistently hears it, and he thinks it's Eli, which means that Eli must have been in a nearby distance. We see Shmuel running. He is vigorous. When he hears the voice, he says, he runs, and he says, here I am, you called me. He's ready to submit. He's ready to obey. He's ready to respond. That's a very good description of this young boy who is ready because he's trained in obedience. He looks up to Eli like a spiritual father, a grandfather, and he's ready to obey. That's a good description of his entire life. Now, why is that important? Because the elder Eli is insensitive to what's happening with Shmuel, thinking that the boy is dreaming. He needs to go back to bed. He doesn't want to be bothered. But he's kind. He doesn't blame the boy. He says, no, I didn't call you. Go back to bed. Three times. Now, verse 4 says, the Lord called Shmuel, and he answered, here I am. Notice the Lord knew him by name. He called him by name. That's significant. The Lord knows his servants intimately. To call someone by name in the Hebrew mind means supremacy, sovereignty over the one who is called. Remember, all of God's creation, and the Lord spoke and let there be. And every animal that Adam called, that was its name. The naming of the individual shows sovereignty. Here, the Lord already recognized who this boy was. The Lord granted the boy's life. Open up the womb of Hannah. The Lord knew him. That's most likely an audible voice as well. So Shmuel would hear an audible voice, and he dutifully answers, thinking that it's Eli calling him. Well, to Shmuel it was audible. We don't know if it was audible to anybody else. We don't know if this is a personal message, a personal audibility, or it was just a voice that Shmuel heard that was audible enough, loud enough, that anybody else could hear. In Shmuel's mind, it was Eli. Who else could it be? There was nobody else around. Verse 5 says, and he ran to Eli. He's always quick. He's energetic. He responds. He's eager. He's responding to what he thought was a call to service by his mentor. That clearly distinguishes the disobedience and lack of response of Eli's sons. Even though he rebuked them, they didn't listen. They didn't care. Give us some more of that nonsense, old man. Go back. Let us take care of this. That was Hophni and Phinehas' response. But Shmuel quickly goes. But he's told, I did not call, lie down again. So he went and lay down again, quite perplexed probably by Eli's response. Shmuel dutifully goes back to bed as instructed by Eli. But when God calls, and the one called cannot discern God's calling, what does God do? He repeats the matter. He continues, and one person said he's the hound of heaven. The calling of God are irrevocable. When God has chosen this boy, God is going to get his message through. So the Lord called yet again. Verse 6 says, Shmuel. So Shmuel rose and went to Eli, and here I am, for you called me. But he answered, I did not call my son, lie down again. Again the Lord called Shmuel by name the second time. But after the second incident, the omniscient narrator inserts a very important commentary and explanation. Verse 7. Now Shmuel did not yet know the Lord. Notice the statement is not very much different than what the scriptures already testify of the wicked men, Hophni and Phinehas. Look at 1 Samuel 2, verse 12. 1 Samuel 2, 12 says, Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Lo yadayu. Lo yadu here. Lo yadu. But regarding the boy Shmuel, it says he did not yet know the Lord. A particle is introduced here, terem, which means not quite yet or before that. What's the difference? A lot. The wicked self-serving sons of Eli have willfully and consciously rejected the Lord and his gracious provision of knowledge, relationship, privilege. They've graciously rejected the one who's giving all these rich blessings. They stepped and trampled underfoot his grace. While the boy Shmuel was growing before the Lord, ministering before the Lord, enjoying the blessings of the Lord, and yet he did not have an opportunity to encounter the presence of the living Lord. All the while what he was doing was being trained in the preparatory work of taking care of basic things related to the worship of the Lord. But the Lord himself, he had not yet known. Nor had the word of the Lord had yet been revealed to him. Notice how crucial this phrase is in proper understanding of what it means to know the Lord. It is through his word that the Lord reveals his being. You see, Moses saw the burning bush, but it was the word that came out and said, I am that I am. It's the commandment. God did not show in a visible form and saying, this is what I look like. Make an image of me and bow down to me. That's not what he did. He says, do not do that. And God gave them not 10 images, but 10 ideas, 10 commandments, concepts. Very important for Christians. Why don't we know what Jesus looks like? Why is it left to artist imagination to draw a fair, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, long-haired Caucasian man and call him Jesus? See, because we're not given that. What we are given are words. The Word of God, the living Word of God that describes to us Jesus' character, his person, being, his work, his relationship to God, his relationship to us, his relationship to sin, his relationship to the world. We're given his word. That's how we know the Lord. We come to know the Lord through the way, the chosen method he has revealed, and is through the word. Now, the Lord can use visions and imageries and different things, but these are all side issues to the primary method through which the Lord chooses to reveal. That's why for Israelites to repeat the Torah, to live by the law of God, was to be a covenant Israelite, to have a right relationship with the Lord. Now, God had not yet spoken. There was a spiritual famine, the hearing of the word of the Lord in those days. The first rains of the Lord had not yet come. And only this boy, and this boy alone, would receive the first drenching dew of the first rains of the word. Mist from heaven would fall upon this boy and no one else. That's how God chooses. He doesn't choose the mighty, the noble, the educated. He chooses the humble. He chooses sovereignly. And what he chooses and what he calls stands. It's irrevocable. Verse 8. So the Lord called Shmuel again for the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." The Lord called Shmuel by name again this third time. And right away, I mean, almost half of the Bible here in this chapter has already been expended. And Samuel still doesn't know the Lord. He responds just the same as before. And that's how children are, aren't they? Same thing can happen, but they don't get it. Until when? Until they get it. When are they going to get it? When proper instruction is given them. When a discernment is made about their experience. And this is the great role of spiritual mentors and parents. You and I have a tremendous role of guiding young minds to the Lord. Directing them in the right course. Giving them a greater understanding of a picture so that they will learn to discern and respond to the Lord. That's why it's so important for us to teach the law before grace. To give them the bad news before the good news. Tell them plenty about sin and their inability to overcome it by themselves so that they will love and appreciate the sin bearer. Tell them about the uniqueness of the people of God in the world, how we're different and set apart, even though we may look alike. The rest of the world, we're in the world but not of the world. Who's going to explain all these things to them? Well, somebody with spiritual insight needs to. This is where adults come in. You and I may be used of God to provide guidance and direction to these young spiritual minds and hearts that the Lord may be calling. And we hope that they're called by the Lord. We hope that they respond to the gospel. We hope that they say, "Here am I, Lord. Your servant is listening. Speak." We hope that that is true, that they would receive the word by faith, not base their faith on borrowed convictions, be dragged to church by mom and dad, give pat answers because they know it's expected of them. Something about adult training, rearing, and directing and discerning is necessary for children to be guided. And they make some powerful, eternally shattering decisions, some of these youngsters early on, don't they? They will. And this is where our role is very important. Now we see why God had sent this little boy Shmuel to be under the tutelage of Eli. Shmuel thought it was Eli. Again, Eli was the one who was close enough to be heard. Finally, we have some light here. Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli realized that very special calling had taken place. This tells us that Eli must have known something about the Lord's direction, discernment, voice of the Lord. After all, a man of God appeared to him out of nowhere and pronounced the judgment. It wasn't his opinion. It was the Lord's word. And Eli was able to discern. Somewhere down in Eli's past history, he had a connection and communication with the Lord where he was able to tell. But this was so rare. It was unheard of for decades. And as a matter of fact, we have no evidence that Shiloh, apart from the man of God, that God's voice was ever heard. Now Eli is discerning that Eli's spiritual state was dim, but not completely blind and deaf. He was able to discern after three instances. Eli now gives Shmuel instructions on how to respond. Now, instruction is good and everything, but would the Lord call a fourth time? That we're not told yet. At least suspect so. If God calls Shmuel three times and he made the mistake of thinking that it was Eli's voice, perhaps God will call again. So Eli gives this instruction, verse 4. Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, speak, Lord. Now notice the all caps there. That's Yahweh. Speak, Yahweh, for your servant is listening. So Shmuel went and lay down in his place. Now this is the culmination of Eli's life. I would say if there are two highlights of Eli's entire life, this is the first highlight. The second highlight we're going to see a little bit later on. And through the omniscient narrator's description, we know that some people are in this world for the great highlight of helping another who will be used of God to be directed. And this is Eli's highlight. It culminates. Samuel's tutelage under Eli blossoms at this moment when discernment is given to Eli and instruction is given to Shmuel. Could it be for this very purpose that God let Eli live so long? What we find is the persistence of God's call upon his chosen vessel. The Lord is patient. The Lord is persevering. And his love and grace, powerful, irresistible. The instrument God has chosen to use, Shmuel, the Lord God does not give up. Until the instrument knows and understands who God is and responds properly to the Lord and is firmly in the Lord's grasp, the Lord does not give up. He's the great hound of heaven, if you will. We've seen the prelude to the call, the persistence of the call, now the prophetic call, verses 10 to 14. Then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times. Verse 10 gives us a vivid picture of the real and near presence of the Lord in this fourth call. This was no dream. This was no hallucination. Later on, this is referred to as a vision. But that's a technical Hebrew term. We'll get to that in a minute. Right now, I want us to see how vivid and real this is. It says, the Lord came and stood. I believe that he was visible to Shmuel. He made a theophany, a theological, or should we say, a appearance on earth, a theophany, accommodation for the young lad. God didn't paint some sort of a murky picture in Shmuel's mind because the young boy may not have had the capacity to discern those things. God made it as concrete and as real as possible for this young boy. This real and near presence is compounded by the repetition of the name Shmuel, Shmuel. This time, this fourth time, is the only time when we see the name repeated, doubling. And Shmuel said, speak, for your servant is listening. Shmuel did not quite repeat what Eli had taught him to say. Shmuel forgot to refer to the covenant name Yahweh. He didn't say, speak, Lord. He just says, speak, for your servant is listening. He could have been terrified. He could have been very much afraid, filled with wonder and awe. Because Shmuel understood Eli's instruction. If this happens again, say, speak Yahweh. Speak, O Lord, covenant name of Israel. I mean, that's what Shmuel was all about. The young boy was ministering before the Lord. The temple was dedicated to the Lord. People came to worship Yahweh. The articles that he was guarding, the temple door that he was opening every morning was dedicated to Yahweh. The priest was Yahweh's servant. Everything about Eli's instruction reminded of Shmuel from his earliest childhood training what this was all about. His entire life was surrounded by the service of Yahweh. Finally, he gets to meet Yahweh, hear his voice. Verse 11, the Lord said to Shmuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Now we're amazed at what the Lord says to Shmuel. For it is the first direct revelation of God's word to a man in a long, long time in Israel. And this is only the second time at Shiloh. And it's direct to a person. Therefore, it probably was never happened at Shiloh. It was a message of judgment. A judgment so shocking that whoever hears it will soon not forget. The Hebrew phrase, everyone who hears will tingle there, is equivalent to our hearts sinking or lips quivering. As a matter of fact, that phrase, that verb there is used. Tzalal is used in another passage that talks about lip quivering. You know, when you're like in shock and in fear and your lips starting to quiver by itself. Involuntary movement. That's what this is. This phrase found here at the beginning stages, the setting the stage of the preparatory role of Shmuel, who will usher in the monarchy. And then, surprisingly, it's found in two other places, in 2 Kings 21:12 and Jeremiah 19:3. Let's look at those two passages because it's very important. And I want us to understand the context. Now, when you see 2 Kings, you know the 2 Kings basically ends with the last king, right? Zedekiah. Basically, it's the last king because they'll be taken, the temple will be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They'll be taken into the Babylonian captivity for 70 years. And after they come back, they don't establish the monarchy again. There's going to be a ragtag bunch of people who will govern, and Nehemiah was a governor. Zerubbabel, even though he had some sort of title, he was not a king in that truest sense. So really, the Israel did not have a monarchy of their own. It was the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks who ruled over them, and then the Romans, and they put up some puppet politicians and gave them the title Basileus or Melech or king, but they were not Davidic descent. They weren't seeds of Jesse. They were completely disqualified politicians. Everybody knew that. They didn't really have a legitimate king. So this is it. What we're going to see in 2 Kings 21 here is the last of the monarchy. Very interesting, isn't it? Kind of a parenthetical effect. Here comes the man who will anoint the first king of Israel, national monarch, Saul, and then David, beginning of the monarchy. And then now we're going to read passages at 2 Kings in Jeremiah 19:3, and this very phrase appears there as well. First, 2 Kings 21:12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such a calamity on Yerushalayim and Yehuda that whoever hears it of it, both of his ears will tingle. The northern kingdom of Israel is not even mentioned because it's 722 BC. The northern kingdom capital, Samaria, was sacked. Assyrians sacked it. Gone. No king. It's the southern now king of Judah and Jerusalem. And here, the Lord is prophesying that when they hear of it, the temple will be utterly destroyed. Everyone will be taken captive to Babylon. They will be shocked when they hear this. Jeremiah 19:3 is the other passage. Jeremiah 19:3 says, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Yehuda and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am about to bring a calamity upon this place, at which the ears of everyone that hears of it will tingle. There you have it. Those are the three phrases. Anyone who hears, and the ears will tingle. That's it. So, those three references. So this is a message of judgment. It's not just a family or a tribe, but it will impact an entire nation of Israel. So what is the Lord saying? What is this message that's going to make everybody like shiver and heart sink? This message of judgment concerns the most powerful and significant family in all of Israel, the high priestly family, the family of the judge of Israel. Verse 12, in that day I will carry out against Eli and all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. No, there's no monarchy yet, no national figurehead, no central government. The only place of central worship and central judgeship is given to Eli. He's the head. And God says he's going to judge that. Now, what does that leave? It leaves nothing, as far as Israel was concerned. The Lord has already disclosed his purposes through the unnamed man of God at the end of chapter 2, verses 27 to 36. And the Lord is now confirming that the message through his chosen vessel, Shmuel, is that this will entail the full and complete purposes of God. That's the Hebrew idiom, from beginning to end. That's what that means. Full and complete purposes of God, which has already been pronounced through the man of God at the end of chapter 2, is now being confirmed through the boy Shmuel. Verse 13, for I have told him, that points to the event that happened in chapter 2, that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew. What is that iniquity? Here it is. Because his sons brought a curse upon themselves and he did not rebuke them. It is the mockery that Hophni and Phinehas made of the worship system. It is the abuse of the poor women who came over there. It is their selfishness. As the head of the central sanctuary, Eli had the responsibility of rebuking these evil abuses and removing them from the service, but he didn't do it. He should have done it earlier before it was too late. Not rebuking his evil sons and not removing them, he knew what they were doing. He knew what was necessary. He did not do it. Here's an important lesson to us fathers. If we think that we love our children so much that we may know what our kids are doing, it is against the Lord, it is a mockery of his grace and his holiness, and we allow it to happen, whose responsibility is that? It's our responsibility. It's not the pastor's responsibility. It's not the Sunday school teacher's responsibility. Don't blame the church. Blame yourself. If you see your children making a mockery of the Lord, you are there as an authority and a figurehead to bring God's law and his holiness into that picture to rebuke and chastise them and stop them. That's where God placed you. You're the adult. You're the one in charge. If you don't do it at a certain age, it may be too late. This is how Eli found himself. Too late. Too little, too late. Why? Because he didn't do it when he saw these abuses. These scoundrels should have been removed a long time ago before they continued to sin against the Lord. Had Eli disciplined his sons, removed them, and somehow he would have brought godly Levites like Shmuel and Elkanah and other family members to come and assist him, the Lord could have given him more children, godly children, who could have done this. That's how God works, you know. So this is a very important lesson for us. We need to understand why God has placed us over these people. He should have done it. And dads, don't relinquish that control of authority to bring the law of God into your family and train up your children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Do not allow your children, because you love them, to egregiously abuse the blessing of the fact that they were born into a Christian family. Don't let them get away with it. Don't let them take that for granted. Don't let them abuse it. Don't. But Eli loved his sons more than the fear of the Lord, more than the honor of the Lord, more than the people of God who needed the ministry of the Lord. So he will receive the full and complete purposes of God's judgment. That's a fearful message. Who's getting this message? Young boy Shmuel is. What kind of message is he getting? He's getting a message that God means business. From an early age, Shmuel is saying, whoa, God is holy. He doesn't mess around with his honor. Verse 14, therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. In God's eyes, the sins of the house of Eli were so great that it could not be atoned. There is no remedy for forgiveness for them. This is a phrase which indicates that God's grace has been so scorned, so despised, so abused for so long that there is no more room for grace, but only fierce judgment. The writer of Hebrews says the same thing. Surprisingly, to the most Jewish book in the entire New Testament, the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrew congregation, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26-27 says this, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Do you hear people using the grace of God as a license for sin and saying, I'm saved by grace, once saved, always saved? Do you see them hiding behind this incredibly wonderful and beautiful securing doctrine as a license to do whatever? There's a passage like this that should condemn them because they don't know anything about salvation if they claim that they're saved by their disobedience and willful rejection of God's grace. They need to understand that if they're turning away from Christ, they're making a mockery of Christ's sacrifice on the cross. For us, how the Lord calls a man is not as important as the fact that he indeed is the Lord who calls a man into his chosen ministry. That the Lord called a man, not Eli. That the Lord called Shmuel, not the desires of the combined Israelites. That the Lord himself called Shmuel is precisely what gives a man a sense of his duty and responsibility. See, if a man projects himself into leadership, he projects himself in saying, I'm going to serve God. When God doesn't call you, but you call yourself because you love God, let's say, you want to serve him voluntarily, this is what's going to happen, is that once the first sign of the greatest pressure and difficulty and suffering comes, your heart will melt. And if there is a great first sign of great temptation to compromise, and you may fall into that compromise, serve yourself rather than serving the purposes of God. So it's very important for us to be able to distinguish the two. Is it just human desire only? But is this necessary? In a personal way, whether let's say a boy reads the scriptures and that very passage and say, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be my witness and you will witness me in the uttermost parts of the world, first here in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and the young man recognized this. He's not talking to the early disciples in the first century, he's talking to him. Every time he reads a passage and saying, you love me, then feed my sheep. You love me, tend my lambs. You love me, feed my lambs. He hears these things and says, he's not talking to Peter, he's talking to me. There must be a personal conviction and confirmation of the power of the Word of God taking a hold of a man and saying, you are the man. I'm calling you. For this reason and this purpose, I have created you. For this purpose, I have ordained you to do good works. For this purpose, I have trained you and set you apart. For this purpose, I will send you. That kind of an assurance must be there, or else the difficulty of life and the compromises that will come will sweep the man away. For us, how the Lord calls a man is not as important as that he does call a man. And we need to make sure that it's him. All right? The experience of the call is not as important as the faithfulness to the word of the Lord received. And that's why you see the men who are called into the ministry, they're resolute. They don't have a plan B. They say, this is it. And for Samuel, the call was to a prophetic ministry, which began with a fearful message of judgment against his own mentor. How would you like to deliver that? But that's the prophetic mantle, isn't it? That's the prophetic burden. You don't have a choice. You don't get to kind of share the good part. You got to share whatever God tells you to share. It's the whole counsel of God. Sometimes it's a doctrine of hell, not just the doctrine of heaven. Sometimes not just salvation, sometimes a message about damnation. The whole counsel of God. You know, most people don't like the negative. They want the positive. But the prophet yields to no man. He yields only to the Lord. Now, this message was really intended for Eli. But surprisingly, there is no command in here for Shmuel to go and tell Eli. You can't see it there. I don't see it. The Lord simply describes it for Shmuel. Verse 13 says, "For I have told him." Verse 14, "Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli." It's all descriptive. There's no prescription here for Shmuel. If there was, God didn't record it in the Word of God. So we have no way to assert that God told boy Shmuel to go tell Eli. But the message was not for Shmuel, the message was for Eli. However, the message was given to Shmuel. Here's where you and I need to discern. Here's how you and I need to discern who has the message of the Lord, and how do we know it is for me? It had to be biblical. It had to be through the man, through his personality, through his convictions, to the hearers, but is also for him. The word of the Lord is not just for somebody else. It's for everybody. Everybody's accountable to the word of the Lord. You hear it, you're accountable. I preach it, I'm accountable. There is not a single soul in the world that is not under the accountability of the word of the Lord. For young boy Shmuel, he is now getting a crash course on what it means to be a faithful prophet, a mouthpiece of God. That message would serve for Shmuel as a reminder of God's holiness. He means business. And what God has said to the man of God before, he will confirm, and he has through Shmuel. In his entire lifetime, the fear of Yahweh will drive him to be faithful and submissive to him. Never to make the ministry a self-serving thing like Hophni and Phinehas did. Never to abuse the system like Eli's house did. Never to undermine the privilege of what that is, of representing people to God and God to people. That is a genuine mark of all true servants of the Lord. That's the burden of the prophetic mantle of the servant of the Lord. That's the prophetic call. We've seen the prelude to the call, the persistence of the call, the prophetic call, and now fourthly, the perception of the call. The perception of the call. Verse 15, "So Shmuel lay down until morning." He probably didn't get much sleep that night. "Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord." That phrase seems ordinary enough. It was simply a part of Shmuel's daily routine. It's what he did. That was his job. And yet, by the narrator's careful placement here, the reader expects something special in the meaning of those words. As I said, this entire section is filled with double entendres. A new era of God's revelation has begun. Indeed, the doors of the house of the Lord is now finally open. Because that door of ministry, that door of blessing, that door of reconciliation, that door of wisdom, that door of healing, that door of forgiveness was closed because of the abuse of these rascals. But now, a new chapter opens. A dawning of the new day has been broken. God has stopped his silence. He has broken his silence. He spoke and revealed his will and his call by speaking to a boy whom he will raise to speak to his people. But Shmuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli, understandably so, because the entire message was for Eli's judgment. By the way, the term vision here, as I promised you before, is hamar'ah. Hamar'ah. It's a technical term in Hebrew, which means a divine revelation mediated through a seer. If you were a Hebrew student, then you know that a seer, it's like that literal translation of ha-ro'eh, ra'ah is to see, so a person who sees is a seer. It means he sees visions, he sees the messages, he sees the spiritual world, that's the idea. And if you knew Hebrew, you knew that, those three Hebrew words, three Hebrew letters, would be embedded in this word, the vision. And the last three letters in Hamara is there. Understandably, the content of the revelation that Samuel had received as a seer. The little boy is a seer. He's a prophet. And he has received the vision, a technical term which means a message heard by God, and now he has the responsibility of now disclosing it to people. God did not command Samuel to share this with anyone. As far as Samuel was concerned, this was a private revelation for him. He was going to probably keep it personal, not share it with Eli or anybody else, hoping that Eli would die and he would not have to deal with it. Eli may have been old, but he didn't forget what happened three times in a row the night before. Verse 16, Eli called Shmuel and said, "Shmuel, my son," said Bani. And he said, "Here I am," recognizing this difficulty and desiring to hear God's revelation, which was withheld from this man for decades. Perhaps most of his entire life he has not heard, or even sensed the moving of the Lord. Not so clearly like Samuel, three times, "You call for me?" How vivid can it get? Eli tenderly approaches Shmuel and helps Shmuel to disclose what he had seen and heard. From what we see in this next verse, in verse 17, we see a great yearning in Eli. He wants to know every detail. He places Shmuel in a tight corner in a box of an oath. He places him in such boundaries that Shmuel has no room to move, but to acquiesce. Verse 17 says, he said, "What is the word that he has spoken to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me." Now look at the formula. May God do so to you. Now change that "you" into the first person singular. May God do also to me. Now make it plural. May God do also to us if ever so severely. And then you fill the blank. See, this is a formula. It's an oath formula. By placing Samuel in a strong binding oath, calling on God to judge Samuel if he didn't tell everything, Eli presses the young boy to disclose everything. And we have evidence of David putting himself under such an oath when he said, in 2 Samuel 3, verse 35, he says, "Then all the people came to persuade David to eat bread while it was still day. But David vowed, saying, 'May God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else before the sun goes down.'" Some powerful oath-making of someone showing his resoluteness. Verse 18, "So Shmuel told him everything and hid nothing from him, and he said, 'It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him.'" Now this is, remember I said that Eli had two climaxes? This is his finest moment. This is the second climax of his entire life. You know, Hannah recognized this in 1 Samuel 2:2. She said, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." What did Eli say? As soon as he heard everything of all the judgments that Samuel heard, the Hebrew literally says, "Yahweh, who? The Lord is he." That's what he says. The Lord is he. He immediately recognized it's the Lord's voice, it's the Lord's will. And he heard it the second time. First time he heard it from the man of the Lord. Perhaps he tried to drown it out. Perhaps he tried to forget about that. Perhaps to say, maybe it hasn't happened yet. Years went by. No, the Lord is holy. There's no rock like the Lord. This is Eli's finest moment. Let him do what it seems good to him. We don't know if Eli is being fatalistic at this point. I don't think he is. But this may be Eli's greatest judgment. As a judge, he's making the greatest judgment of his life. That he recognizes that the Lord is sovereign. And that his revelatory word is sure. And that God's judgment is always right. And the man at his finest place, at the finest hour, is to simply submit to that will. Even if it means calamity for him. We've seen the prelude to the call, the persistence of the call, the prophetic call, the perception of the call, and finally, presentation of the called. The presentation of the called, verse 19 to 21. Thus Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. With God's revealing his word to Shmuel, the young boy grew into a godly young man. The Lord's presence was not only felt by Shmuel, but was recognized by those who met Shmuel. Every time people came to worship, it was a young boy, Shmuel, growing, his hair getting longer and longer. He's constantly running and serving. Faithfulness. And all of a sudden, there was a change. All of a sudden, he was no longer a boy, but a young man. All of a sudden, he was no longer a young man. He was a prophet. And let none of his words fail. Why? Why didn't the Lord make any of his words fail? Because Samuel was God's chosen mouthpiece. God's word was at stake. People of Israel needed to hear God's word, so Samuel's word could not fail. Because it was God's word he was spoken. Verse 20 says, all Israel from Dan even to Beersheba. That's an interesting phrase which is used frequently to point the furthest northern border of Israel, Dan, and the furthest southern border, Beersheba, during the united monarchy under David and Shlomo. Look at 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 25. Notice here already a descriptive division. Verse 25 says, so Yehudah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree. That's a Hebrew phraseology, a description of contentment, satisfaction, prosperity, and blessing. From Dan to even Beersheba, all the days of Shlomo. See that? That's under the United Kingdom period. Dan to Beersheba. So why is this phrase here? All Israel from Dan even to Beersheba knew. So this chronological marker may be another sign of the timing of the composition, which is probably in the United Kingdom period. And the fact of the matter is that one of the critical markers that happens in 1 Shmuel is the changing of the guard. Why the house of Eli disappears and then new priesthood is set up. And even David felt so bad about having an entire house, the house of Ithamar, being wiped out, only one priest surviving, Abiathar, because of Saul's vengeful revenge, and he wiped out all the priests for helping David. David made Abiathar the high priest, and yet Shlomo, it was Solomon who changed him, who demoted him, and placed Tzadok, the Zadokite priest, and brought back the house of Eleazar. That tremendous internal political shift and change, we find its meaning here in 1 Shmuel. So already we find the prophetic literature of Shmuel, 1 Shmuel, all the way to 1 Kings, and there is a connection there. And that kind of not only tells you of internal consistency, but also tells you that this is a product of one divine author. That's how I see it. That Shmuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord, the son of a Levite, who served at the central sanctuary, is now recognized also as the prophet of the Lord. When have you heard that one before? You haven't heard it. And the last time you heard it was about Moshe. It's the first time, uniquely, in the Old Testament, after Moshe, we find this phrase being referred to a man. Confirmed. And that's why this is another sign of a marker of a genuine servant of the Lord. The fact that people recognize you is simply an after the fact because God had recognized you first. It doesn't matter if people recognize you if God doesn't recognize you. And that's very important in understanding of a call. Here it is, verse 21. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, the very place where a childless woman cried out to the Lord in her anguish. The very place where a leadership vacuum was seen and felt now has become the central place of the presence of Yahweh. Because the Lord revealed himself to Shmuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And how did Israel know that Yahweh was disclosing his will to Israel? By the word of the Lord. God was speaking now. Because there's a man speaking. And he says, thus says Yahweh. I haven't heard that since the days of Moses. So this is an exciting time in Israel's history. And none of Israelites, they didn't know it. But God knew. This was God was preparing. And now he has brought this forth. It is good news to hear that God is not silent. He is speaking, and he's speaking continuously through his word, among his people, and through his people to the nations. He's still doing that today. And this is one of the great privileges that you and I have. Because you know something? You and I have a prophetic message. The prophecy of the word of God that we take. And so, brothers and sisters, this is our great privilege to have that incredible blessing to hear the Lord, hear his voice, understand his calling for each one of us, the high calling to be disciples of Jesus and to be his representatives to the world in this very special church age where not all, but a select few have now been called for this very purpose. And as Apostle John would write, blessed is he who is part of the first resurrection. Blessed is he. And you're blessed. Because if you're of the Lord Jesus and part of the church, you're of the first resurrection. What a blessing that we have that we can share in this great testimony. But let's not focus and end with that. Let's focus on with the Lord. What is the Lord doing? Is he silent? Certainly not. He is still speaking very powerfully and loudly today. Are people listening? God is raising up his servants all over. And he's doing his mighty work. You and I may be the kind of people that would usher in these people. And then point them into a lifelong faithful service of the Lord. You and I are called to fear the Lord and his holiness and not to succumb to the sinfulness that we saw Eli and the house of Eli get entangled in. You and I are called to carry the message that is sometimes fearful, frightening, but it is for others. You and I are called to learn from the example of how God judges, to live holy lives, to be separate unto him. You and I are called to be part of a household of faith like Hannah and Elkanah, not like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. You and I must understand what God is doing, and we need to live according to the faithful instructions God has given. And if you and I do that in our generation, then we have heard the voice of the Lord well. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks and praise, for we have a greater testimony in the Lord Jesus as his bride, as his disciples, as his ambassadors. What a privilege does Shmuel have before Israel, and yet you have made us world ambassadors. Help us to be solemn and clear-headed with this very high calling, great privilege. Help us to see your intended role for us as mentors to younger people, as faithful men and women who are growing in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, as you call us to serve you and to be your spokesperson before the world, and that in the church that we all have this great kingly, priestly role, this great privilege because of our Lord Jesus and the new covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit. We give you thanks and praise for this awesome privilege, and would you be glorified as your people faithfully execute your will, your command, your word in that prophetic role that we have. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you and keep you, and have a wonderful week in the Lord.